want to offer a fuller version of our land acknowledgement this morning, and there's a reason for that, which I'll get into directly. We gather on the original lands of the Anishinaabe, the Cree, Oji Cree, Dakota, and Dene peoples, and on the homeland of the Métis Nation. We respect the treaties that were made on these territories. We acknowledge the harms and mistakes of the past. We dedicate ourselves to move forward in partnership with Indigenous communities in a spirit of reconciliation and collaboration. I've often chosen the context of our shared land acknowledgement as the moment to reflect a little bit on my own journey and some of my initial learnings about the significance and place of that practice of acknowledgement. There's something in me that doesn't want to let it lie, that doesn't want to let that acknowledgement become some kind of self-soothing rote exercise in my life, or to the degree that I have any influence in the matter, that would become something like that in the life of our community. And now I suspect that no small part of that comes from a place where I want to feel better about myself, and I want to feel better about the table. And not only is that not good enough, it's actually a large part of the problem. To put it into relatively blunt, suddenly, everyday terms, I need to spend less of the moments of my life operating as a racist and more of them as an anti-racist. And in the end, that is not about how I feel. That is about what I do. Now, in my role in this community, much of what I've said is a matter of public record. We record and podcast these talky bits. We have for some time now. And this week, as I've dug deeper into what I suspect will be a lifelong project to have those who live with racism's forces every day educate me more thoroughly about my own racism and to begin to grow some authentic capacity to be an anti-racist, there are definitely some of those words that I would be happy to have back. Now, no, this isn't me wallowing in white guilt, at least not in this moment. I'm perfectly capable of that, and some of the statements I would like to have back are undoubtedly me doing just that. Am I guilty of operating from a place of white privilege and power? Absolutely, I am. In fact, the more I learn, the more I understand that the moments where I don't act from that space are exceptional, extraordinary. My baseline understanding of this world as a white person and how it works is the understanding of white privilege and power. And it's so deeply embedded and so assumed that it's usually invisible to me, even while being easily visible and harmful to those around me. Is it helpful to grovel about that? Well, some of those that have begun to help me with my education about racism are helping me begin to see that, no, not really. That whole shame thing that can so easily be a way of making this all about me, all about whiteness. Again, still, even more than it already was. And when it comes to dealing with racism, both mine and that in the world around me, that's just plain not helpful. Not ever. Not at all. At the Justice for Black Lives rally last week, one of the recurring signs I saw was one that said, "Silence is violence." Now, I grew up in a particular subset of Christianity that is deeply committed to peace building and nonviolence. I wasn't part of a gathered community that overtly defined itself by constantly stating that value, but it perked along under the surface and usually showed up when conflicts came along. At which point, my prevailing childhood memories are of my dad, especially wrestling with what it meant to honor the biblical teaching about that as much as it was possible or up to us, we should be at peace with one another, which is the way the way Paul writes in his epistles about this. And I remember watching my dad wrestle with that. And I saw enough of that wrestling to take away the understanding that whatever else that meant, it was complicated and it tore at your soul and it messed with your life if you took it seriously. I feel like I'm maybe just beginning to grasp how deeply it might mess with mine, not least of all because I could happily default to silence. But there is also something in my DNA and my history that keeps popping up and saying, but that doesn't square with your belief that violence is never the solution, because your silence may well be violence. In the words of Martin Luther King Jr., there comes a time when silence is betrayal. There's another strong echo for me from my origins surrounded by Christian beliefs, which is tied to a word that I'm finding that I need to reclaim. Now, just a little heads up, I know that this word might be triggering for some and very difficult to reimagine or recast. So if my choice to work with it feels like it's pushing you away, I apologize in advance for that. Like many words that have come to carry certain sub-narratives with them, this one doesn't need to be held captive by those narratives. It's got something, I think, very much sort of for a time such as this to offer to us. It's never my place to say you need to see this like I do. My experience has been that when we choose to face challenges, we're much more likely to make lasting changes than when we're told we ought to do something. That might seem like a lot of buildup. If this word doesn't strike you that way, it's like, Tim, why did you take away 5 minutes of my life? If the word does strike you that way, no amount of warning may seem sufficient. The word is repentance. Don't say I didn't warn you. Now, the place where I can get stuck with that word is where I associate it with all kinds of ideas about sin and guilt and shame that just don't produce anything helpful. They just loop for me into a lifetime of constantly wondering if I'm lovable and acceptable, and that is not a healthy space from which to live and act at all. So what I would like to do is consider this word outside of its religious context for a moment. Now, I'm going to end up sort of considering it on the margins of its religious context. So many of the occurrences of this word that have been translated in ways that can help us probe the word occur in the New Testament. So that's just sort of a literary fact. So on the margins of that, because of that density. The word that's most often translated repent or repentance in the English of the 17th century is actually a transliteration of the Greek word metanoia. Now, the actual word metanoia means afterthought. It's a combination of two Greek words, meta, which means after or beyond, and nu, which means mind. So after the mind, afterthought. In classical Greek, metanoia meant changing one's mind about someone or something. And so there's also sort of a spiritual component to the word itself, suggesting that it's about the kind of change that sort of, as one of my friends like to say, it only changes everything. And lots of translators of this Greek word, going back as far as Tertullian in the first century CE, prefer to use the word conversion, because it captures some of that spiritual inflection, some of that changes everything inflection. And there are also overtones for this word originally, largely because of context, but that have to do with moving from one identity to another. So really large change occurring in someone's life after they've thought about something. Afterthoughts. And here's an interesting instance of that illustrates how when we translate something, we inevitably also interpret it. Since the use of this Greek word is most dense in the Greek source documents for translations of the New Testament, much of this information comes from those sources, and this comparison will as well. So for instance, in the Urdu translation of the New Testament, the word for repentance is toba, Now, toba means regret, grief, and sorrow over deeds done that lead to a change of mind and life. Regret, grief, and sorrow over deeds done that lead to a change of mind and life. I think it's fair to say that that's a pretty different matter than getting stuck in a shame loop. That's a pretty unstuck idea, a pretty moving forward idea. And this week, I think for the first time in my life, I started a more systematic first-hand search for voices that could help me understand my own racism better. I feel incredibly fortunate to know several gracious First Nations people that have helped me get started on this over the years, but that's just a beginning, really. Under the present circumstances, many of those voices that I've encountered over this past week have been those of Black people or other people of color. And some of them, particularly those that have offered me the most accessible ideas about white privilege, have been white people whose life work has been that of understanding their own racism and using that journey to help the rest of us white folks start to get a handle on just how embedded our own privilege truly is and why we can get so twitchy and defensive when the topic of racism is raised. One of those voices for me has been Dr. Robin D'Angelo. D'Angelo was a guest at U of M, I think, in January, actually, very recently. D'Angelo is the author of White Fragility, Why It's So Hard for White People to Talk About Racism. I feel like I'm just getting started on reading her work and paying attention to some of her ideas. And so it's from that vantage point of just getting started that these observations come. In that book, White Fragility, Why It Is So Hard for White People to Talk About Racism, D'Angelo raised a question that I have not been able to get out of my head. She asks, what has allowed me to remain ignorant about how to interrupt racism? What has allowed me to remain ignorant about how to interrupt racism? And the very short answer is, maybe obviously, my own whiteness and the privileges that come with it. That's what's allowed me to remain ignorant about how to interrupt racism. It's D'Angelo's insights that have helped me begin to get clearer about the ways that I can be nice, I can be well-intentioned, I can be desirous of a world in which all people are equal. I honestly had no idea how deeply problematic that idea was until I opened myself to seeing it from the vantage point of those that are oppressed by it. And no, that doesn't let me off the hook for using it. I can have friends in the communities of the oppressed and so on and so on. And I can still be a racist. Now, this is part and parcel of what is meant when we use a term like systemic racism. That I am part of a racist system that delivers and enacts racist policies, which in turn reinforce and defend racist ideologies and attitudes, what we might try to sum up when we use a word like injustice. And because there is this something inside of me that says injustice is not the path to a better world for anyone, even if it favors me and it makes my life easier, because that percolates away inside of me, and because I wish to stand for and work for justice, I have begun to take seriously the truth of what a voice like that of Desmond Tutu means when he said, if you are neutral in situations of injustice, you choose the side of the oppressor. If you are neutral in situations of injustice, you choose the side of the oppressor. In other words, personally speaking, I need to repent of my silence because it is a racist act and it empowers oppression. Or to put it more honestly, more plainly, my silence is a way that I oppress others. Now, I am not telling you your story. I am telling you my story. and I am, at this point in my story, not even well enough informed to feel like I know where to put my foot down for a next step. I am, in the historic sense of the word, an amateur anti-racist. I am awkward, I am clumsy, I am quite possibly more dangerous than helpful. But, like the word amateur suggests, having at its root amore, I have love at the root of all this, and my hope is that love, love that is bigger than self-interest, love that is older and more powerful than systems, will be a bright enough light to keep me moving forward in my learning, even when it means addressing things over and over again that I am presently unable to see with clarity. Now, that said, I feel as though I would be remiss, maybe I would even be cowardly, if I didn't also say that I think the word systemic is applicable here. And there are lots of us white folks that are saying and doing racist things all the time, often unaware of it because we haven't chosen to learn about what we're doing, or perhaps because that learning would disrupt our privileged lives. It would begin to force us to face the unpleasant and real answer to the question, what has allowed me to be ignorant of how to disrupt racism for so long? It would disrupt our tidy, privileged, powerful lives. But if I truly pay attention to the voices of those that suffer under racism, I can begin to understand that unless we want to be on the side of the oppressors, that needs to change. One of the black voices that I've found helpful in getting a crisper view of what it means to be anti-racist has been that of Ibram X. Kendi. Kendi is getting a fair bit of airtime these days for a book that he wrote back in 2019 called How to Be an Anti-Racist. As you can imagine, there may be increasingly motivated white folks out there going, yeah, but what do I do? And Kendi actually has written fairly compellingly about exactly that. Kendi is an interesting person to me. He is, among other things, a history professor at American University, where he also served as the founding director of the Anti-Racist Research and Policy Center. That's a post he's in the process of leaving in July next month to move to Boston University to help them launch the BU Center for Anti-Racist Research. So he's an academic as well as an activist. Like D'Angelo, one of the ways he feels somewhat unique in the conversation of the moment is that he is very clear about his own racism. And one of the factors that adds impact to that is the fact that Kendi is a black man. And I'm not going to take the time to get into this morning, but I know I'm not the first person to think, wait a minute, how can he be racist when he's part of the people group that is being oppressed? Take the time to look him up or check out the book or even a book review. He's also someone that's quite delightful to listen to speak on these matters, and there's lots of YouTube, time and space out there. One of the things I believe you'll encounter is a lucid and compelling combination of history, race theory, political insight, and personal story, along with his answer to that question. How can someone that is part of an oppressed people group also think of themselves and act in ways that could be thought of as racist? At the core of Kendi's thinking, you'll find the perspective that when it comes to racism, there are only two categories. Racist and anti-racist. Not a racist, in quotes, I'm not a racist. Not a racist, Kendi contends, is not a category. It's impossible to define not a racist. So he sets himself the unenviable task of defending a binary, and that has proven to be the source of the critique of much of the critique of his work, where there's a critique sort of overwhelmingly lauded and affirmed, but not exclusively so, as you could imagine. Now, that said, regarding the binary part, and you all know how much I love binary ideas, I found this one, complete with its problems, quite compelling and personally helpful. The way Kende tries to sort of soften the binary is by saying that we are all capable of being, in fact, even likely to be, both racist and anti-racist. And if that sounds like it's muddying the waters impossibly, just sort of hold on for a moment. In Kendi's way of viewing all of this, he would say that that reality, whether I'm acting as a racist or an anti-racist, is actually a moment-by-moment thing. At any given time, we're either doing something that is racist or we are doing something that is anti-racist, and there is no middle ground. What many of us might wish to call middle ground, the ground of I'm not a racist, is usually characterized by useless silence. And we might want to call that useless silence not racism, the space in which we may be doing nothing apparently overtly racist, but in which we are also not doing anything to stand against or push back on or combat racism, either internally or externally. We are neutral. And to return to the words of Desmond Tutu, if we are neutral in situations of injustice, we have chosen the side of the oppressor. So what many of us, from Kendi's point of view, from Tutu's point of view, from many other folks who live their lives deeply in this space, from many of those perspectives, when we choose the space of, but I'm not a racist, our silence is violence. Maybe this is a good point to do what might be the best thing for me to do far more often than I do, which is to give the last word to someone that managed to live in the tension between nonviolence and anti-racist action in ways that history continues to validate as a useful and powerful path forward. And to be clear, this is a person that died in that space. I'm speaking, of course, of Martin Luther King Jr., who said, in the end, we will remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends. And he does not mean there's something comforting about the silence. He means that when we are silent, we are violent. We may claim friendship with the oppressed as people of white privilege and power, if that's a person you are. I am. I may claim friendship, solidarity, empathy, compassion, goodwill, love even, for the oppressed. And if I stop with those claims and keep my silence in the face of oppression, that's the silence of friends that King is talking about. That's the act of oppression that Tutu is talking about. That's the racism that Kendi is talking about. That's the white privilege that D'Angelo is talking about. It is not the love that Jesus talked about when he said there's one commandment that sums all of this, and that's love one another. I thought about that a fair bit this week. I'm thinking, Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. I cannot find it in me to believe that what Jesus meant when he said, love one another, he meant, if you're like me, love the others like me. And the reason I think that is partly because Jesus' summary of the divine was that the divine is love, that God is love. That's a way bigger idea than any European idea about race. And it's partly the root of my hope in all of this. Power plus self-interest can be deadly. Power plus self-donation can change the world. For me, as a white person, silence is self-interest. And if I'm really serious about contributing to a better world, then that's just not good enough. Now, as I said earlier, these things are a matter of public record. So, among other things, what I've done this morning is quite deliberately given myself a community of accountability. I'm not telling you need to take that up, of course not. But if you wish to take that up, I expect you'll have opportunity to call me out. You'll have opportunity to say, Tim, that idea, the way you portrayed that, the way you characterized it, the way you illustrated it, that's racist. That's not anti-racist. How could you keep your silence on this? How could you join the oppressors on that? I don't know how you feel about it, but from where I sit, I don't think I can actually make the kind of progress that I need to make as a white privileged person without that kind of help. So if you want to take that up, feel free. All right, peace, everybody. I hope that you are able to be outside today, even if only for a few moments, to enjoy the sunshine and the green of the world. Something that happens on a scale that reminds us of the absurdity of an idea that some are greater and some are lesser when it comes to life and love. Peace. Bye for now.